Conference has been wonderful, hasn't it? Just getting better and better. And one can sense that God is just having His way in the lives of many. And what a blessing it was this morning to my own soul. Sometimes when you're moving around preaching all the time, it does you the world of good to sit and to listen and to absorb and to assimilate, and it was a tremendous blessing to me. And I'm enjoying the conference. Thank you for laying on the snow. We don't have all this type of snow out there. We just have a few little flakes, and we think it's a snowstorm. And this is beautiful. And I certainly was amazed and stood in awe at the beautiful picture of the snow that it gave to us this morning. And I can't help remarking continually about the good food. I don't know, to go home after this is not going to be so easy, really. You heard about the secretary who went to her boss and said, "From tomorrow morning, I'm going on a diet." He said, "Oh, I've heard that before." And she said, "No, I'm going on the diet." The next morning, the boss arrives there, and here comes the secretary with a plate with a chocolate on it, slice of chocolate, cake. And he said, "Oh, what about the diet?" She said, "No, I'm going on it, but this cake's, and eating this cake is of the Lord, the will of God." He said, "Oh, how do you work that one out?" She said, "Well, you know, on the way to work this morning, I stopped at the traffic light, and it was right next to the bakery. And I looked into the window, and there was this beautiful chocolate cake. And I said, 'Now, Lord, you know I'm on a diet. But if it's your will for me to have that cake, won't you provide a parking place right outside the bakery?'" She said, "You know, after going around the block 27 times..." Amazing how we can twist the will of God, eh? That is a great meal today. And those who make the food certainly need our tokens of appreciation, expressions of it. I want us to read this afternoon from 1 Samuel, chapter 24. 1 Samuel, chapter 24. Going to read from verse 1 through to verse 6, and then a few verses from verse 16 onwards. 1 Samuel chapter 24, reading from verse 1. Let us stand in honor of God's word. "It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. The men of David said unto him, 'Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee.' Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He said unto his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. Then the chapter goes on, and Saul goes on his way, and David runs after him and shouts to him. Saul recognizes him, and verse 16 tells us, "And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast shown this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore, the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me. Now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold." Just so far. Thank you, and you may be seated, and God will bless the reading of His Word. I want to speak to you for a while this afternoon on the subject of the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. And I have found, as I have moved around and met with many pastors and leaders and visited many churches in parts of the world, that there are a number of observations that one is forced to make. First of all, from the angle of the pastor, there are many good, godly, God-fearing pastors leading their congregations today. And it's not long when you're in their presence that you can sense that they are not telling you about themselves, but they are seeking to honor God. But unfortunately, there are those who claim to be pastors and shepherds of the flock, but are hirelings, which is just the opposite. And into many of the homes where they live, and in their wheelings and dealings with their congregations, they are not fulfilling the role of being shepherds or stewards or servants as they have been called to be. In many cases, they are plain lazy. And if you're clever, you can be very lazy in the pastorate. And you can justify your non-activity very, very easily. Others are uncommitted. You can detect that the gospel and the Great Commission is not a priority. They are uncommitted. Sadly to say, there are those that are abusing the privilege or the high office of spiritual leadership. And they use all sorts of means and subtleties in getting the innocent and ignorant sheep in the pastorate to recognize their needs as they play on their sympathy. Others have wrong motives. Others find themselves compromising on issues of standard and of creed. And the Lord's anointed, the term the Lord's anointed, is just not there. Their words are hollow. Their attempts to meet and minister are futile. And it is just a case of going through the various rituals. That's what's happening in many churches today. On the other side of the coin, there are pastors and leaders that are truly committed. But there are those in the congregation, the laymen, who somehow have brought it upon themselves to keep that man humble and to seek ways of means of dealing with him. And so the pastorate or the pastor and leader has been dishonored, disrespected, and deprived of his leadership gifts and abilities. Many a man and his precious little wife and family walk a deep, long, lonely road, feeling somehow that their efforts are not either being appreciated or being accepted. And when it's all said and done, gentlemen, we've got to go back to this very point concerning understanding the question of the Lord's anointed. So perhaps I will be speaking primarily to those who are pastors and leaders of congregations or ministries, but as laymen it'll do us good to hear some of the important truths again regarding a high and holy office, that it may be held with dignity and honor in this day and age when everything is against it. There are four important salient points regarding the Lord's anointed. Listen to them carefully. Number one, the Lord's anointed is specially called. Specially called. When one enters the ministry, it is far different from entering a profession. When we enter the ministry, we are moving into a sacred area, which is a high and holy calling which cannot be compared with by the very best that the world can offer. It's a special calling. Now, there are some misconceptions about the calling. There are some people who are called in different ways. Some go into the ministry because they're called by their mother. You know that? Mommy's boy. And mommy's boy is the dream of her to go into the ministry. And to satisfy her longings, he's in the ministry. Others are called because they're father's boy. And dad has planned it long before they could even begin to speak, that his boy was going to study and his boy was going to go into the ministry. His call is a call from his daddy. And then, of course, there are those who see the call as a call by profession. Don't think I'd like to be a doctor. I don't think I'd like to be a plumber. I think I'd like to be a pastor. And it's a case of eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And we check up which would be nice and what appeals to us and our outlook in life. And so it's a vocational calling, and that's where it stops. Vocational calling. Others enter the ministry by what they call the need. And that's their calling. The need has persuaded them. There are so many needs there. Surely they need me. And so I'm swayed by the needs. And that has been my calling. Others have felt called because they were a failure at ordinary work. They didn't make it there. And so they said, well, the next best thing is to try and be one of these pastors. I'll just get in on the job. And so because they failed there or there, they find themselves saying, I surrender to the ministry. And that is their calling. Others are called piggyback. Their friends went into the ministry, and so they went because their friends went. And so we can go on and mention many reasons why people find themselves today in the ministry under the name of a call. My dear friends, the real anointed pastor and preacher is someone who has a divine, unmistakable call on his life. It's not his own desires necessary, first of all. It is recognized by his own church, his own local church, where he proved himself well first. You can never hope to go into the ministry and try to serve God there if you haven't served him first of all in your own local church. Never. Right through the Bible, there are those who have the stamp of God's holy call on their lives. We heard this morning about Moses virtually planning retirement out in the desert, making money for himself. When God interrupts plans and calls him to lead a congregation of 2 million. Anybody got a congregation like that here? You think you got problems with your whatever you got, 20, 30, or 300, try 2 million. You need a calling for that, brother, a double calling as far as that's concerned. Now, God called that man. There was Gideon, busy working for his daddy. In fact, Gideon was least in the family. He was the last person to be thought of as someone that would lead the children of Israel as a spiritual and military leader against the Midianites. God put his hand on him. He said, I want you. And he had no option. No option, nothing else could satisfy. David was called. Nehemiah was called. And so we can go on and rattle off the names of those from the Old Testament who had a distinct, definite, dynamic call on their lives. Into the New Testament, of course, the Apostle Paul, John the Baptist, and so we can go on about the people whom God laid his hand on and called them. When Jesus summoned his disciples together, he called them that they may be with him. And all that that meant. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, the first two chapters of the book of the Revelation, you will, of course, recognize that here are the letters to the seven churches. And in every case, when the letter is addressed to the seven churches, it is addressed by means of one particular term, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Pastor, did you know that you are an angel? Remind your congregation about that when you get home sometime. There was something significant about the fact that the person in that church who wasn't the boss, but who had the awesome responsibility, had a heavenly connotation to it by being called an angel. Leadership is that that must have a call attached to it. I will never forget when I surrendered to the ministry and God called me to go and prepare myself at the theological school for whatever He wanted me to be. And on the day that we drove into Johannesburg to go to the theological school, full of trepidation, not knowing what was going to happen, how we were going to stay 4 years there, how that God gave a particular verse, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, faithful is He who calleth, who also will do it. You know, my dear friends, no matter what has gone wrong and what has gone right, that verse, as God's stamp and seal upon the call, has remained with me over these many years. It's a call. How we treat a call so lightly. And sometimes when we receive a call to go to this church, or to that church, we just say, well, it's just one more call under the belt and I can brag about all the calls that I get. My dear friends, that's not the way we handle it. It's not a case of what the terms are, what the conditions are, what the pastorium's going to look like. No, no! You heard about the man who, the pastor, got a call and it was to a very prestigious church, and he just couldn't get over the fact that they'd been called. And his wife was so excited. Someone said to the children, "Are your parents going?" They said, "Man, Mom's packing while Dad's praying. She's made her mind up already." And sometimes we've set our plan because it's been in the flesh and not been in the spirit. There must be a holy stamp of God's call upon our lives. The second thing that I want to say this afternoon concerning the Lord's anointed is that that person is not only specially called, but that person is uniquely gifted. Uniquely gifted. For when God calls, God equips. And of course we have that classic picture over in Ephesus, at least in the church, to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians, and chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, and what did He do as far as the perpetuating of the church here on earth? The Bible says He gave gifts. Gifts of leadership. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And He said, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. I think it's Ray Ortland who writes a book called Up With Worship. And in that book, he describes the modern scene of the church. And he relates it to that of a theater. He says, at a theater, you have those who pay to attend. Because they pay at the door, they can sit where they choose to sit. And because they are there to be entertained, they clap at that which they like, and they boo or stamp their feet, or even feel they've got the right to walk out if they do not feel that they are being entertained. He says, on the platform, you have a little guy doing his best to keep the audience entertained and happy. He's doing all sorts of tricks. He's working himself to a frazzle. He's doing his utmost to see that these people are well satisfied with his performance. And he says, backstage, you have what is called the prompters. And the prompters are telling the little guy how to perform on the platform. No, you didn't talk long enough there. No, you talked too short there. No, you shouted there. No, you should have jumped higher there. And they're telling this little fella, and he's in the middle trying to satisfy the audience out there, and the prompters are behind him telling him how to perform. He said, what a picture of the church today that's gone wrong. Who's in our audience? Those dear ones who come along and they want to be entertained. They say, tickle my fancies. They're talking about all sorts of things that they want you to do as you perform on the platform. And if they like what they see, they clap. And if they don't like, they get up and walk out or boo or stamp their feet. And they remind you constantly that they give the money and they expect to be kept entertained. We're on the platform as pastors or preachers, and we're doing our level best to entertain them. We're thinking of every new trick that we can get hold of. We go to every conference to hear some more stories so we can come back and share it with our people so that we can always have some ammunition for the platform. Backstage, we've got that group called the deacons. Called by God, no doubt. And they are there to keep you humble. They are there to tell you when you've talked too long. They love to remind you with a dig. And then there are all sorts of things that they come up to try to get you to perform in their estimation of leadership and to keep the audience satisfied so the church can be surviving and not reviving. What a difference. That's the church gone wrong. There are many today, my dear friends, that are busy with maintenance ministries. That's all they're doing. Keeping everybody happy. Putting out the fires. Trying to feel that they're accomplishing something. He said, what's the true picture of the church? He said, the person at the back, the prompter, is really the pastor. He's the one at the back, encouraging, helping, showing how. And if that is true, who's on the platform? It's our members. And the prompters are helping them, if we can use the word, to perform. And if that is true, who's in the audience? He says, God's in the audience. Your job and my job is to get hold of those people and to help them to be able to function with spiritual maturity that they can please God, who made us and bought us with the price of Calvary. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 is exactly that. Where the Lord Jesus gave gifts to the local church. And the gifts of leadership that he gave was for the sake of the equipping of the saints. Directing the saints. The better word there is the word where we get the word today, coach, from. And you know what a coach does? The coach shows the team how to function. That is the job of the person in charge of leadership within the church. Now God made us differently. And so the Lord Jesus has seen to it that there are different gifts of leadership that were given. And just for a moment this afternoon, let me take some of those gifts and just put them in our own context where we are so that we can see where we fit in as being uniquely gifted by God to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. There's five gifts of leadership given there. I know there's different points of view on them. Some were for then and not for today. Some say it's four and not five, taking the pastor and leadership as one and not the pastor and teacher as one and not two separate gifts. I want to take them just and try and relate them for a moment. Take the teacher. What is a teacher? The teacher is a person who has the unique ability to take something that is complicated and to bring it down to the level that even the youngest can understand it. That's what a teacher is. And the teacher spends hours digging into the Word examining the background, doing the exegesis, trying to understand the literal translation, and so on, and so that he can come on a Sunday morning, and as he stands up in the pulpit as the teacher blessed by God with that gift and ability, he comes in, he looks over the audience of 300 heads, and he sees 300 empty heads that need to be filled with theological truth that this can have an impact on their lives. That's the teacher. Some of us have the gift of taking a simple thing and making it complicated. And that's a problem in here. But that teacher finds himself sometimes so taken in with his studies that he becomes remote from the people. And sometimes his messages are heavy, theologically laden, and it is filled with the dust of the commentaries, and it goes right over the heads of some of the people. Sometimes there come periods where the deacons have to hint that he should be a lecturer at a theological school, which is a very kind way of saying it's time to move, buddy. But they can't say that. And that person, sometimes with the heavy teaching, causes the people to suffer from indigestion. Right? The gift of the teacher. By and large, I want to say, as I look around, there's a desperate lack for sound teaching from our pulpits today. There's a lot of froth and bubble coming out from the pulpit. There are churches that are a mile wide and an inch deep because there's no good sound teaching. And there's a desperate need for it. The exposition of the Word of God, again and again, teaching people what God's Word has to say. Need for that. Second person mentioned there is, of course, the pastor. The pastor is the person who has a heart for people. He's a compassionate person. He weeps with those who weep. And he rejoices with those that rejoice. He doesn't find it easy to sit all the time in the study, going through all the theological books and dictionaries and lexicons and so on to try and get his message together. The pastor is a man amongst the people. Many of his messages are learnt in a hospital emergency room. Or when he's weeping with a little couple that have just lost their first child. And his heart is broken. And he finds himself people-orientated. And when he stands up on a Sunday morning, it's not 300 empty heads he wants to fill. It's 300 empty hearts that he wants to fill with love and compassion, and that they can learn to lean on Jesus. He wears himself out in compassion towards people. Sometimes that pastor is crucified because he doesn't teach enough. He's regarded as a bit shallow in his preaching. But all the neighborhood and the congregation knows that he's the first person at their side when the crisis comes. I remember a pastor back home, in 17 years, and he was in the town, everybody knew. He couldn't preach for toffee, but I'll tell you something, he knew how to love people. When he left that town, even the dogs cried, man. He was just a compassionate person. The pastor. There are some that God gives the patience and the ability to be pastoral in their compassion, in their care, and it comes out in their ministry and in their prayers amongst the people. And in this day and age where there's a high emphasis on professionalism, sometimes the pastoral concern is missing from the pulpit. We long to hear somehow the shepherd spirit flowing from the position of leadership. That's hard work. Maybe we don't like it. And then the Bible speaks about another gift that was given there, the gift of the evangelist. The evangelist is totally different from the pastor. for the evangelist to be able to sit with dear little old ladies and look through their photo book or their scraps of literature from years gone by is absolutely nonsense as far as they are concerned. The evangelist hasn't got time to go and get medicine from the pharmacy for this person and to tend to that one's needs. He feels they should be able to do it themselves. As far as he's concerned, the need of the hour is the lost. And what's the use of nursing spiritual babies all the time? They know how to look after themselves. My job is to win the world for Jesus. His sermons come as he drives down the street and sees an accident or sees someone being arrested and he learns about the sin problem. And Sunday they get that story and that illustration and it's all built around it somehow and always ends with "just as I am without one plea." He knows that's his favorite song. And he will always give an invitation. Always. Stands up on Sunday morning. He doesn't see 300 empty heads. 300 empty hearts. He sees 50 empty chairs that haven't been filled. And said, "Why don't we get the sinners in, man? And let's get them preached to so we can see them coming to Christ." Drives down the road and he sees a massive football station. Stadium, and he says, "That's my dream, to pack it out so I can preach to them." He's got an evangelistic heart. Hasn't got time for the babies around the place. Hard to put up with a guy like that. We say he's missing us. What are we going to do? The pastor doesn't care for us anymore. It's only the unconverted. We better get unconverted to get his attention. And he finds himself irritated. And sometimes that guy doesn't stay too long in certain congregations. He's the gift of the evangelist. And there's two others, which of course is a little bit debatable, but let's take them for a moment. It's the prophet. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the man who foretold and foretold. In just a sentence, the prophet was someone who stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the prophet. And the prophet is the person who can smell out sin. He can see it. And the deacons dread the deacons' meeting when they aren't meeting the budget because he said, "There's sin in the camp. One of you guys up to something." And he's always checking them very, very carefully. And he's hard against sin. He's strong and he's outspoken. And he won't tolerate any form of failure. Leave that person. Let's get on with the main thing. He comes to church on Sunday morning. He's not concerned about 300 empty heads or 300 empty hearts. He's got a stick like this man. And he's got 300 buttons that he smacks every single Sunday. Black and blue with the word of God. He's a fearsome guy. You miss him. You run away when you see him coming because you might have done something in the last 5 minutes which was wrong. And so you're dead scared of the prophet. I remember when our pastor used to wear a certain color tie, we knew we were in for a hiding that Sunday. He could do it, brother. You ducked and ran for your life when he stood up. You know, that voice is missing today. We don't like that guy. He makes us feel uncomfortable. We've labeled him and put him into that corner and said, "Let the fanatics listen to him." He makes us feel uncomfortable. Where is the voice of the prophet? Of the prophet booming out from the pulpit the things that are right and honorable before a holy God. The last person is the worst of all. The apostle. And there was a special job for them in those days. Today, he would be seen as a visionary or a missionary. And he is the treasurer's nightmare. The treasurer's nightmare. He comes to every deacon's meeting with a brand new idea for what he wants the church to do. He says, "We're not going to sit here in Philadelphia all the time and just keep everybody happy. We're going to reach out and we're going to go to Greenland." And the treasurer says, "Where's Greenland?"
And he said, don't worry about that. It's going to cost $30,000. And the treasurer has a heart attack. They get another treasure in because the next time round, he's got 10 men that are going with him to Greenland or to India to preach the gospel because we've heard it 1,000 times. He loves the motto, one, why should one hear the gospel twice when others haven't heard it once? And he's stirring the people and stretching their faith. And those who dread, they just dread coming to church because on Sunday they're going to hear about Greenland again. And they hate that. Not interested in what's happening down here. He's always looking to regions beyond. That guy is scarce. Those are the guys that build the churches in the remote areas of the world where others have never gone. Those are the guys who lift their church out from being a club into being a vibrant organism for God. And are impacting the world as they take leadership and others with them. Now listen carefully. All do not have the gift of being a visionary, praise God. All do not have the gift of being a teacher. But when God calls us into the position of leadership so that we can lead our people, then He will bless us with a particular gift. And here's the problem. Layman, listen to me. If that's the gift that your pastor has or your spiritual leader has, release him that he may use the gifts that God has given him. And God will raise up somebody else who'll be able to be used in the position of leadership to complement that ministry in your local church. And that's something we don't want to hear. Because there's a professional attitude that says, I'm boss around here. I'm in charge. I can handle it. And the churches are frustrated. And there are those who are made to do things and be things they've never been gifted for. And they're built for all sorts of problems in the area of leadership. God's anointed. He is specially called. Uniquely gifted. Thirdly, he is divinely protected. Divinely protected. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. Look at this for a moment. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 21. Speaking about the servant of the Lord, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I want to tell you something, that the pastor or your spiritual leader is not infallible. He will make mistakes, no doubt about it. But when God puts him there in this place of spiritual leadership, then you need to be careful lest you be guilty of putting out your hand to touch the Lord's anointed. And you need to protect him from the wolves out there who feel they've got the right to say what they like regarding God's servant in the position of leadership. And I've had occasions with brothers in the ministry where we've got involved in an argument and we've become angry with one another. And I knew I was right. When God says, you're not right, brother, you go and say sorry even if you think you're right. That's God's anointed. You dare not lower your standards of mutual respect for one another. It's critical that we learn to esteem each other in the ministry, each one as better than ourselves. That's hard because I think I'm the greatest. You can't preach as good as me or sing as good as me or administrate as good as me. My dear friends, God doesn't need any of us. He'll use a donkey one day, in case you don't know. He can use anybody. But when he does choose a man, oh, Brother Harold, some of you fine men here, and I want you to know, even if there are faults that you can pick out and you think you're gifted in doing it, be careful. Be careful of being someone that lays a hand or a tongue against God's anointed. Right through the Bible, there have been the examples. Right back there in Numbers chapter 12, when Aaron, Miriam were jealous of Moses. They sought all sorts of things that they thought were even legitimate in their critical attitudes. God struck them down with leprosy because they dared to speak against his anointed. We read together at the beginning of David and Saul. And if anybody had the right of retribution against somebody, it was David. King Saul had just fallen away. All that high standard he had was no longer there. And yet he was seeking after David to kill him. And he finds himself in the cave with this man. And his men say, David, God's delivered him into your hands. Get in now, man. David just cuts off a part of the skirt. And because he does that, he feels convicted that he has touched the Lord's anointed. And he comes back in restitution against God's man for the hour at that time, even though there was failure in his life. I'm telling you something. We sometimes shoot our own soldiers in our attitude to justify ourselves because they're not part of our flock. God have mercy. When we sunk to that position, when even if we feel we're right, we can condemn someone who isn't 100% on the road that we're on. Ananias and Sapphira paid the price, eh? They lied to God, not to man. They thought they were lying to man. But they lied to God. You see, at that stage, they were more afraid of man than God. And God struck them down dead. So we can go on. There is the fact that God's servant is divinely protected. I want to show you something here in 2 Samuel. It's the sequel to what we read about earlier concerning Saul and David. Saul asked him to promise to look after his family. When King Saul had been murdered, David was called in to assume the responsibilities. Some interesting things happened. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. You'll remember in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that the man, the Amalekite, who had killed Saul, thought he would come and collect some type of reward for what he'd done. And in verse 13, David said unto the young men that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am a son of a stranger, an Amalekite." David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Then if you turn over to the second chapter, look at verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul, honored him. David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have shown this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will have requited you this kindness, because ye have done this thing." So you can go on. What did David do? For those who dishonored King Saul, David punished them. for those that honored Saul, David honored them. It's easy to join the ranks of those that are throwing stones. When someone's done wrong, yeah, he deserved it. It was coming. I knew it was coming. He's been on the wrong theological track for a long time. And quite frankly, he deserves it. That's not the language, my friend, of the child of God. It's the language of the unregenerate. And we are not called upon to slate one another like that. He's the Lord's anointed. And we need to be careful lest we find ourselves in a judgmental position. There's a Hebrew word for it. And we need to be careful that we understand it well as far as our behavior is concerned. Do you want the Hebrew word? It's called rubbish. That's what it is. Rubbish! We mustn't slip to that position. My father was an evangelist, a missionary evangelist. He ministered out in the farm areas and developed many of the places of ministry amongst the underprivileged. He also conducted a mission in a broken down area helping the derelicts. He built a beautiful chapel. One day he was called out and said, come to the chapel, Mr. Peasley. There's a couple on the steps of the chapel and they're dishonoring the chapel. He got there and there was a couple drinking and cavorting there on the steps of the chapel. And he said, get away, this is the house of God. You don't behave like this here. The man got up and he was angry. He said, Peasley, I'll get you. And when I get you, I'm going to break your back. She said, yes, and when he does, I'll scratch your face that they'll never recognize you. 2 weeks later, he received a phone call to go to the hospital. The couple were involved in an accident. And when he got there, the man lay with a broken back. And she had a face that was distorted from the scratchings from the accident. God said, I'm boss around here. And I'll have the final say. Touch not the Lord's anointed. And then lastly, the man of God is personally accountable. He's personally accountable. And I would say that's the most challenging of all, my friends. Because someone says, well, if he's the Lord's anointed, we can't say anything about him. He's just going to get away scot-free. Oh, no. Listen, gentlemen, if you're God's servant, the deacons can give advice, but they need to be careful how they do it. But far more frightening than that is that you are answerable to God. And there is a God in heaven who demands an accountability of your lifestyle and of your actions and of your preparation and of your spiritual warfare and of your high standards. That must come from the pulpit. There is a day of reckoning which makes it almost impossible, humanly speaking, to stand for by yourself. We personally accountable. You remember the story of Elisha? He had a servant by the name of Gehazi. Remember Gehazi saw when Naaman came with all that money and wanted to repay Elisha? Elisha said, we don't need that now. You've been healed. And Gehazi said, just a minute, man. We're living by faith. We could do with a couple of those bucks, man. We just got this problem, that problem. And he couldn't believe the attitude of Elisha. When Naaman's entourage had gone, Gehazi said, by hook or by crook, I'm going to get something of this guy. More by crook, of course. And so he went round the other side. He met him, and Naaman said, he's all right. He said, oh, praise God. Isn't God good? He's a wonderful Lord. God always provides. He uses you, of course, but he always provides. And he has now, we've just had some visitors. If we could get something of what you're carrying in the back there, it would be most helpful. And he gave him the change of garments, gave him the shekels, and he said, in fact, I'll give you someone to carry it. And Gehazi was a bit uncomfortable, and he said, well, that's all I'll do. He said, no, I'll carry it for you. When they got near the house, Gehazi took it all, went and stuck it away, And he came in singing, "His Lord, His Lord, He's risen from the grave, and He's Lord." And Elisha said, "Where have you been? Where have I been? Oh, I know you've been somewhere. Didn't my spirit go with you when you went after that which is of the flesh and of mammon? The leprosy that was on Naaman will come upon you because you are in the business for the wrong motive." My dear friend, if you're in the business for the wrong motive, if you're playing games and you're maneuvering and you're scheming and you're planning and all sorts of ideas to try and enhance yourself and your pocket, you are going to run against God. And that is dangerous territory. Dangerous territory. We're accountable when we become sensitive. What are our priorities? Our priorities, my friend, number one is not our church, but our family. Number two, then our congregation, and then the world out there and society. We need to get our priorities straight. We must be sensitive. We need to have a servant spirit, caring, sharing, and daring for God. There needs to be a selflessness. Here's an interesting verse I want to share with you. We're just about through. Give me a few more minutes. Those are timekeepers. And I'll be finished in a moment. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was just reading this verse again today and I said, what a verse, man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. Listen to it carefully. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that it is our responsibility in the local church to know those that are ministering among us. That verse is saying, pastors, think of the Harold Vaughns of this day. Think of the evangelists and the missionary out there. When they're gone, you forget about them. He said, it's our job to know you all we can about them and to experience a caring, compassionate concern for those that are there by the call of God. More than that, he says, as a member of a local church, it is your responsibility to get around your pastor, the one who admonishes you, and allow him to be encouraged by you in whatever way you can. You'll say, yes, as long as he doesn't stand on my toes. No, my friend. It might mean the man who stands on your toes is your best friend, not your worst friend. He's your best friend because he loves you. And sometimes it's hard when he has to take a stand. The best thing you can do after this conference, after getting right with God, is to go back to your pastor and say, "Pastor, I want you to know that I see you as God's gift to us, and I'm going to stand with you, and I'm going to encourage you. And Pastor, let's see what we can do amongst those that are seeking to spread the gospel." That's what that verse says. Study it. Read it. It's a verse that's forgotten today. I remember once visiting a pastor, and I was in one of those lows. They happen too often. And I was hoping this man would just spend some time with me, encouraging me. And I waited and waited. He was so busy. Eventually he rushed down the aisle, came down to his office, and said, "Oh, Harold, nice to see you. How do you guys manage all this traveling around?" I said, "Well, we manage when you guys encourage us." Forgotten that need. And I've committed my life to look at another and to say, "I've been that road. I've been kicked in the teeth. I've been discouraged and all sorts of promises made and never fulfilled." I said, "I'm not allowed that to happen to me. I've been too disillusioned along the road." And there are others who look and they wait to see if there's a voice of integrity. Integrity that allows their yea to be yea and their nay, nay. And then he is steadfast. We don't have the time to, this afternoon, to read Psalm 109. Read it for yourself, the first five verses. If you're ever discouraged, read Psalm 109. If you're feeling everybody's against you, even the dog and the cat, read Psalm 109. Read it. Allow it. Allow it to breathe into your soul. My friend, when the world lets you down, when the church is against you, God is not against you. God is with you, and He will keep you no matter what happens. There was a senior pastor who came one day into his study. And as he walked into his study, his 19-year-old son walked behind him and closed the door and said, "Dad, I want to talk to you." He said, "Yes, what is it?" He said, "We've been in this church for so many years, and I've watched what's gone on. I've seen the backbiting. I've seen the hypocrisy. I've seen all that has gone on in the name of the church. And Dad, I want to tell you, I've seen enough Christianity to turn me off forever. Forever." And the man bowed his head and said, "Oh God, where have I failed, my boy?" He said, "Dad, I haven't finished yet." He said, "Oh, what's coming now?" He said, "Dad, I've watched you, and I've watched Mom, and I've watched the way you've taken the criticism, and I've watched the way you've held out with the unfair judgment and the stabbing in the back. I've seen it all. And Dad, I want to tell you, I've seen enough Christianity in you to turn me on forever. But that's what I want. Hallelujah. That's the cause of the gospel. Father, it's too high a calling for me to handle by myself. I must come to the shepherd and bishop of my soul, even the Lord Jesus. And He's gone before, and He calls me to follow you in whatever way you want me to go. In Jesus' name. Amen."